All right, so Ezekiel 36, 8 to 12, and 22 to 38 will be the passage we're looking at tonight. I had kind of wanted to read Ezekiel chapter 34 all the way through chapter 39, Genesis 1 to 3 as well, perhaps a few other texts, but we settled on this one because it highlights some of the key themes that I'll be pulling out. This week is somewhat of me trying to tie together a lot of the little allusions or ideas that have been running their course throughout the time of Lent, and especially the time of resurrection. And the idea of how new creation is bursting forth, and how Ezekiel and his prophetic messages of hope really was pushing the community to envision this time of hope, the time when God would redeem his people and he would restore them to new life. And I made a quite intentional allusion when I spoke on Ezekiel 37 and the dry bones. I said good 6 times and very good a 7th time to try to highlight that this was an act of new creation, which echoes Genesis 1 and God's very good action of creation. That was to set up the week that followed, but also to set up this message and the whole idea that out of the chaos of what the life was like for the people in the time of Ezekiel, the chaos of exile, of despair, destruction, there is new creation, new ordering of life around Jesus' resurrection. Out of this, God is doing a new good thing for his people to restore them. And although this isn't exclusively Ezekiel 34 to 39, that's where it's kind of contained in many ways in the book of Ezekiel. And passages and sections of new hope for what God is doing. So let's read this text. I was selective as well for Ezekiel 36, just for a little bit for brevity's sake. But the mountains of Israel will produce heavy crops of fruit for my people, for they will be coming home again soon. See, I care about you, and I will pay attention to you. Your ground will be plowed, and your crops planted. I will greatly increase the population of Israel, and the ruined cities will be rebuilt and filled with people. I will increase not only the people, but also your animals, O mountain of Israel. I will bring people to live on you once again. I will make you even more prosperous than you were before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause my people to walk on you once again, and you will be their territory. You will never again rob them of their children. And skipping to 22. Is it over? Sorry. Therefore, give the people of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord. I am bringing you back, but not because you deserve it. I am doing it to protect my holy name, on which you brought shame while you were scattered among the nations. I will show how holy my great name is, the name on which you brought shame from among the nations. When I reveal my holiness through you before their very eyes, says the sovereign Lord, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, for I will gather you up from all the nations and bring you home again from your land, to your land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. And you will live in Israel, the land I gave your ancestors long ago. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will cleanse you of your filthy behavior. I will give you good crops of grain. I will send no more famines on the land. I will give you great harvests from your fruit trees and fields, and never again will the surrounding nations be able to scoff at your land for its famines. Then you will remember your past sins and despise yourselves at the detestable things you did. But remember, says the sovereign Lord, I'm not doing this because you deserve it. O my people of Israel, you should be utterly ashamed of all you have done. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will cleanse you from your sins. I will repopulate your cities, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The fields that used to lie empty and desolate in plain view of everyone will again be farmed, and I will bring you back. When I bring you back, people will say, this former wasteland is now like the Garden of Eden. The abandoned and ruined cities now have strong walls and are filled with people. Then the surrounding nations that survive will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruins and replanted the wasteland. For I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do what I say. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm ready to hear Israel's prayers and to increase their numbers like a flock. They will be as numerous as the scattered flocks that fill Jerusalem's streets at the time of her festivals. The ruined cities will be crowded with people once more, and everyone will know that I am the Lord." So you see in the text, there's still that intermingling of words, of oracles for the people to repent and to recognize their sins in this time of exile and desolation. But it's also a time of looking forward, a time when God will redeem his people, that he will restore them and take away the sin that ensnares them, take away the sin that hinders their relationship with him and their ability to be his representatives. You kind of have this pattern of new creation, which echoes in many ways the pattern of original creation, this chaos and then the forming and ordering of land and people, the giving of the Spirit and the templing and the temple grounds. And this pattern can be identified in lots of passages in Ezekiel as those things are restored to order, as rightness ensues for the people of Israel and for God's creation. Ezekiel has imagery and allusions that go back to these texts of creations and with prophetic texts, you often get different strands and different ideas and images and words and phrases kind of mixed in together, that you don't just get one passage which is just one specific allusion or one specific imagery. It's many texts that form the story of God's people that the prophet draws upon as he's looking forward towards the future. So Ezekiel just doesn't have new creation texts. He has new covenant texts. He has shepherd texts. He has hope for a new king texts. And these are all in conversation with each other as Ezekiel looks to the new future that God is going to bring in the midst of his people. So this can be done using shared vocabulary or shared phrases or shared images and allusions or even framework. And this is all present in those chapters of Ezekiel, when he looks forward to hope. So I want to interact with the two creation texts in Genesis a little bit. And this is Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, which would be the kind of first creation story. And then the second creation story being Genesis 2:4 to 3:24. And I'm going back to the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of that story, to highlight how Ezekiel is demonstrating that God's restoration for his people, that in this hope for resurrection, it's nothing less than new creation, a new act of ordering God's world. But in it, the same task, the same ideas, the same charge to humanity is given. The first text has this key phrase, and you'll probably be familiar with it. It's "be fruitful and multiply," and that's the charge that is given to humanity. It's actually given twice in the text, first in day 5 to the birds and the sea creatures, and then in day 6 to humanity to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill and subdue the earth is the charge given to humanity. And I want to highlight the importance of this phrase, this kind of coined phrase of be fruitful and multiply, because it occurs quite a bit in the text of Genesis. It occurs with Noah in Genesis 8:17. Genesis 9:1 and 9:7. This reuse of be fruitful and multiply supports the idea that the flood, the purpose of the flood, was an act of new creation, of new ordering for Noah and his family to kind of return the world to a place of order out of the chaos that had ensued in the generations between Adam and Noah. And it's interesting that the first thing that Noah does when he exits is kind of an almost fulfillment of what the charge is supposed to do. He plants a vineyard. He plants something. He's supposed to kind of this gardening idea that comes out of the creation text. Noah seems to almost do that, except for it actually shows that the order hasn't been restored. He drifts into drunkenness and a very curious situation with his son Canaan. This highlights this was supposed to be an act of new creation, but it didn't happen. It wasn't fulfilled. This expression is used again, albeit in verse 2 and verse 6 of Genesis 17, with the same verbs, the same ideas. And this is the text of the name change for Abraham as he moves from Abram to Abraham. And in this prophetic oracle, where Abraham is charged to be fruitful and to multiply, it's, or to multiply and be fruitful is actually the order. But he's charged with being a maker of people, a maker of nations. And this is an act of new creation for God, to create a people for himself, the people of Abraham. It's a text of covenant between Abraham and God to reside in the land, and that he will be a great and many nation. This is a text of new creation for God's people as he creates a people for himself. And these verbs are again highlighted and repeated in Jacob, in Jacob's name-changing story in Genesis 35. It occurs in verse 11 as the promise is confirmed to Jacob that he is supposed to continue this act, this charge that God gave to Abraham. Be fruitful and multiply. This is new creation language, or creation language that is continuing on, which started in the first creation narrative. The charge to humanity to expand their borders, to fill God's great and wonderful earth, the creative task, to continue the creative task that God began in his first act of creation. Now, the second creation story is where the Garden of Eden comes into play. And we have this imagery of abundance, of God providing what is necessary for his people to live, to have life in them. But it's also the possibility that brings death. This second creation text is often divided into two sections in your pew Bibles, from 2:4 to the end of chapter 2 and the beginning with the fall in chapter 3. But these texts are actually one narrative of God's intent for the world, and then humanity's failure to live into that, to truly embrace the task of being his image bearers. Instead of the fall, I think we should title the top of this section Paradise Lost, or Sanctuary Lost, God's Presence Lost in this text, because it highlights the fact that the earth was there for humanity to take care of it. And through the act of disobedience with God, they lost the ability to truly do that in the way that God intended for them. The text highlights that humanity was created to live in relationship, appropriate relationship, to live in stewardship of creation, to live in worship with God. The role of putting humans in the garden was to be God's image bearers, to do the part of reflecting God's image and glory in creation, but with the task of taking care of what God had done in his creation. The tree at the center of this text, to give life to humanity. And this text highlights how the presence of God was able to dwell intimately with the people as he fellowshipped with humanity, with Adam and Eve in the garden. The fall, the act of disobedience, fractures all of these aspects. It fractures relationship, it fractures worship, it fractures the ability to be God's good stewards. And this is highlighted in the curses that are given to the serpent, to the woman, to man at the end of this text. There's fracture that happens in this text. Sin has subjected the world to all these things, and now is unleashed and reigns over creation. Ezekiel interacts with these elements and these ideas as he views the future of his people, as he looks towards God's new act of creation, when he brings order and restoration out of chaos, out of the sin, out of the inability for humanity to reflect God's image. He uses this phrase, to be fruitful and multiply, or humanity will be fruitful and multiplied on the mountain of God, in Ezekiel 36. This is hearkening back to the act of creation, to hearkening back to the task that humanity was given. The Lord will multiply and will make fruitful his people in the restoration as he brings them back to the land. And this language is to extend beyond and to continue in God's plan of subduing and filling the earth. And Ezekiel views that when this will happen, that the new spirit will fill the resurrected people through resurrected life, will fill the people to restore the land, to partner again in this good act of new creation. And it's this idea of being fruitful and multiply that should be beyond how we often view it as procreating just to fill the land. It's a spreading out of the people into all creation, into all of God's good world and good goodness. G.K. Beale, who is making an interplay between these two creation texts that I mentioned, and the idea of being fruitful and multiply and filling the earth, he pulls on something that John Walton in his Genesis commentary says, and it's this idea that perhaps the boundaries of the garden were supposed to be this ever-growing, increasing territory of filling the earth and subduing it, of being fruitful and multiplying, even beyond the confines of what the garden would have been in Genesis 2. And this is an interesting thought and would certainly need more thought and exploration. But I would suggest that certainly through the resurrection, that this shift in mindset, this open possibility, is indeed brought forth into the present. So that the idea of being fruitful and multiply would then, in the post-resurrection command, mirror the sending out passages that we have just before Jesus' ascension, just before the giving of the Spirit. So almost where Genesis would be fruitful and multiply, Matthew then says, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps as in Acts, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Or even like last week, the idea of forgiving and retaining sins, being sent into the sentness that Jesus was from the Father, that we continue that sentness into the world. That we multiply new humans, this new humanity, this new order that God creates through the resurrection, that we extend forth beyond that position, making new humans, being fruitful and multiplying humanity. The role of humanity being God's image bearers. So we continue in that process of being fruitful and multiplying the image of Christ into all creation, inviting all to participate in this great act, this good act, the very good act that God has done. Kind of segueing a little bit into Genesis 2, it's this role of participating in being good stewards, in good being in good relationship, being in true worship of God. The things that were damaged in Genesis 3, the persistence of sin that broke out in the world, and is highlighted again through the broken covenant in the time of Ezekiel, the rejected relationship. As we recognize our role in the time of Lent in this continued process of sin, trying to shed that through that their journey, but that our role is to live as caretakers of this new creation. Our role is to continue as steward and gardener of what God is doing in the world, to allow the signs of new creation to break forth and to participate in that action, that reenacting of God's abundance, to provide for those who have need, for those who need to be able to reach out and take from the tree of life, to continue in ways that show that new creation is breaking forth in our midst, to allow this land, this process of keeping care of the land, keeping ourselves in good relationship with others, and directing ourselves towards worship in this act of new creation, to restore order in places where there is chaos. Sometimes it's easy to look forward into the future, and sometimes it's easy to forget or neglect the things that we do from day to day, and to recognize how those actions and those activities contribute to new creation. It's a perplexing thing to work out how resurrection makes this all possible, that somehow resurrection creates a permanence in the tasks and the things that we do, in the ways that we live. And I'd like to bring out some of the aspects in this with a little shout out to Paul, two of the texts that he outlines. And he, in his letter to Romans, is working out the idea of the Spirit and the law and the people and how everything fits together in the created task and in the created order. And in he uses this really interesting phrase. He talks about how sin entered the world with Adam. And in Romans 5:14, he talks about how death entered the world and how death was king. Death reigned. And that's the same verb that is used to reign. This idea that death was king through this. But he highlights in verse 17, I'm going to read it. If because of one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, how much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of God exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And one of the interesting things that comes out of this text is that humanity is brought into this position of reigning, this being king. We're brought into this opportunity to partner out of Jesus' reigning over all creation as Lord. We are brought into this task as his co-reigners in some ways, or as his image bearers and representatives on earth. To live in this time where a new creation is breaking forth, to take care of, to be stewards of God's good creation as his sent ones. And sometimes it's hard, as I mentioned, to see how new creation breaks forth and breaks in. And Paul deals with this in a chapter just a little bit later in Romans 8. I'm just going to read a little section from that, verses 18 to 21, where Paul mentions that he considers the suffering of this present time as not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed in us. And in this verse, in 19, he moves towards creation. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of God's children. For creation was subjected to futility, not on its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul recognizes that our role in this task is to begin the process of creation being freed from the bondage of decay. Creation longs for its children for God's children to be revealed and to live in harmony with it. One of the images that came to mind when I considered this kind of temporary time, or this time that we're living in future hope towards the time that Ezekiel envisions will take place, and the time that Paul recognizes is unfolding in the midst of the church. And it's this idea that sometimes things are still subject to the decisions of the previous time or the previous ideas. And I was thinking about a political party. When there's a new political party that comes into governance, there's still the leftovers of the previous political party. All the laws and ideas and policies are not changed on the day of inauguration. It takes a process. It takes time. There's still remnants of that previous political regime. Or even in our own personal lives, as we'll make decisions to enact a new way of life or to make a change, but there's still the impact of previous decisions that still live in that time, even as you strive forward into new hope, into new opportunities. And that is how this unfolding of resurrection, the spirit in the world, exists. It's this time when creation, still being subjected to the effects of sin, is nevertheless in the process of being made new as our lives are made new. And there's signs, there's hopes, there's glimmers, there's little changes that happen which demonstrate and push forward into the ultimate future that God is bringing us into as people. The role of humanity hasn't changed. The role remains the same. And we're called to, in little ways, in little movements, recognize that the future has broken in to the present. The future is being made real in our midst, in our relationships, in our stewardship of creation, in our worship, in our life together. And this pattern comes out in the book of Ezekiel as he looks forward out of the chaos into the restored, ordered of the land. As he looks forward to the return of the land where there will be replanting, there will be purification, death will no longer reign. Once again, there will be abundance. There will be people will be able to have abundant fruit. People will recognize this as God's restoration. The new world will be teeming with life, and that will provide for humanity. People will multiply. People will be purified. People will fill those cities once again. The Spirit will revive the people. The Spirit will fill them, enabling them to fulfill the task that God always planned for humanity, to be his image bearers. And lastly, that God will truly tabernacle and live in a temple with his people. That's why it's no coincidence that that's how the book of Ezekiel ends, which actually mirrors the pattern of the first creation story, where 6 days God creates, he makes order to all of creation. Now on the seventh day, as he rests, he tabernacles, he temples within his good creation. One of the things that was lost in the garden, was lost in sin, was that reaching out for life, that reaching out to the tree to be restored, to experience life instead of death. The other thing that was lost is the presence of God, the ability for God to walk in the cool of the day with his humanity, with Adam and with Eve. And so this is kind of, in the New Testament story, in Jesus breaking into the world, in him dealing with sin, in him providing life for all people, it's the crashing together of these two things that were lost in the garden. It is the crashing together of restoration. It is what draws us together and centers us around the table as well, as the body and the blood give new life to the people who come and partake of it, but also representing the presence of God within the center of his people as his community gathers around the table to participate in this new life, the dwelling of Christ's presence in the midst of his community. So that's why we gather each week around the table, to experience these two things that were lost in a small way that points us forward into the future, that allows us to experience a small taste of the life that Jesus offers us as we partake in the body and the bread of our Lord, but to also recognize the presence of his Holy Spirit in our midst, in our community, as we gather around this place. So as you come forward tonight, take off a piece of the body and the blood of Christ and allow it to be life-giving into the places where you need life to break in, where you need death to no longer reign, and the Spirit of Christ to fill you, to make you alive. But recognize that this is an encounter that points us forward into the time when God's presence will be in our very midst, into our very presence, where we will finally be one with him, where the dwelling of God will finally, truly, fully be with humanity.